Please join me in praying. Holy Father, we long for the day when your purposes in Christ are brought to completion at his appearing at the end of the age. That day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, all sin and evil and death finally removed. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and strengthen our hope and renew our faith through your word to us tonight, that we may shape all we do in hope of that glorious future, promised and certain in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're getting close to the end of Genesis, aren't we? The end is in sight, and I've really enjoyed working through this over the past year and a bit. Just thought it might be good just to place tonight's reading. It's an unusual reading, isn't it? Don't you think? What do you think of what Joseph does in this reading? I heard a tut-tut there. It's interesting reading the commentators. Joseph, he participates really in a wealth grab by Pharaoh. Some of the commentators feel that there's something good that Joseph is doing, and some of the commentators think he's been sucked in and he's doing bad things. So it's kind of interesting. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I thought it'd be useful to place this particular, where we're up to in Genesis, now that we're near the end, in the whole context of the book. Genesis really falls into two big parts. So Genesis 1 to 11 is one big part. And then 12 to the end is the next big part. And in a way, they're parallel stories. What happens in 1 to 11, in a way, is paralleled in what happens in 12 to 50. And then there's a third parallel to that in Exodus. And then actually there's another parallel after that. What you see with the scriptures, the narrative of the scriptures, there is really one story, one plan that God is always working on. And it keeps running off track and God keeps rebooting it. And so chapter 12 is a kind of a reboot of what begins in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. So chapters 1 and 2, God creates this glorious world. Chapter 2, he places the man and the woman in a garden and he blesses them and he calls them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so that's actually the good intention of God for the earth being spelled out there. God's intention is that this world in which we live is going to be filled with human beings who know him and who love him and who do his will. That's kind of very simply how it goes. It gets wrecked in a way in chapter 3, doesn't it? It's just, and what you then get in the rest of chapter 3 to 11 is an outworking of that wrecking. So by the end of chapter 11, what we've got there is the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, you've got people who aren't doing righteously. They're fighting and greedy. They're not spreading out to bring blessing to the face of the world. They're gathering together to build a tower to reach up to heaven. It's kind of like the exact opposite of the purposes of God. Rather than this world being a world in which human beings, men and women together, going out in love of God and one another, filling the world with righteousness, the world is a troubled world. It's happened a bit before. Earlier on, I think it's chapter somewhere, 4, 6, somewhere there's a man called Nimrod, who's called, it's hard to know how to translate he's a great hunter on the face of the earth. Probably means he was a slave trader. He builds 3 cities. And, they were probably built on a slave trade. So basically he has power and wealth and so on through slave trading. And, so there's this picture of the earth that's not good. So here we get to chapter 12 and it's God presses the reset button. He says, no, I'm not giving up on my purposes. My purposes will happen. And he calls Abraham, who's one of these people who's in this world that's all awry. He's an idolater. He's not worshipping God. And God appears to him, disrupts him. As we've seen through Genesis, whenever God meets people in the middle of their lives, it's disruptive. We think we love ourselves and have a wonderful plan for the rest of our lives. And then we find that God loves us and he has a wonderful plan for our lives and for the world. And it can be a bit annoying because we actually had it mapped out pretty well, so we thought. So we saw that with Abraham. Although Abraham immediately does what the Lord says. We saw it certainly with Jacob, didn't we, where he's got a plan worked out and then God meets him and he wakes up and he says, God was in this place, I had no idea. Heck. And life starts to change for him. And so with Abraham though, God is actually calling together. So what we saw in Genesis 2, let's say, we saw a people in a place with a blessing for the world. That's what we see in Genesis 2. We see the beginning of a family in a particular place, Eden. They're blessed, but that's blessing that's going to spread to the ends of the world. And then God calls Abraham in this disordered world now, and he calls him and he says, I'm going to take you to a place and I'm going to give you a family. So there's a people and a place. He blesses him and he says, through you, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. So it's a replay of the intention. Now, it's not a complete replay because there's a whole lot that's disordered now. And this story is going to work out in a strange way. This disorder still continues, and Abraham and his family are set in the middle of this disordered world. It's not a complete reboot. It's a plan that's moving forward, but it's not discounting anything that's happened along the way, if that makes sense. And then we saw how that story goes on, and then we get to chapter 37, which is the beginning of the Joseph narrative, which we spend a bit of time on now. And we see how Joseph ends up getting slave traded by his brothers down to Egypt. We've seen, haven't we, how when that's all worked through, Joseph has a real sense that it wasn't just wrong that did this, but God. And he said, God sent me ahead for the saving of life. So that's Joseph's there. And then we get to this chapter. So there's this famine now, which has brought all of Joseph's family down into Egypt. So can you see that getting towards the end of Genesis, where we are now, there's kind of fulfillment and trouble for this purpose of God, that there'll be a people in a place who are blessed to be a blessing. And what we've got, we've certainly got a people. So now we have at least 70 descendants of Abraham. The family's growing. Yes, they're still blessed. They are blessing the nations, but what about the place? They're in Egypt. All those four things go together. The people, the place, the blessing, and the land. It always belongs together. You can't kind of have three out of four and still have the purposes of God. So there's something that's a bit awry here. But also, we've got this purpose of God that there's going to be this renewal of the earth. But what we get in this section of this chapter is we kind of get another Babel story where everything gets centralized and not just into a tower, but into one person, into Pharaoh. So that's what I want to look at tonight. What's going on here and what's the purpose of God being worked out? How is the purpose of God being worked out here? So there's this famine. It's ravaged the nations of Egypt and Canaan. And it's so severe that extraordinary measures are needed. I think that's true. I mean, you can't just handle catastrophes with ordinary measures. Try and do that, it just generally won't work. There's often a state of emergency, isn't there, declared when there's a catastrophe of some sort, because people have to take charge to make sure things work well. And Joseph is in charge of managing this catastrophe that's affecting not just Egypt, but even up into the land of Canaan. It's ravaged the land. The land languished, it said, in my version. And these measures are needed to ensure the future of individuals and families and communities. In the midst of this widespread disaster, there is this one easily overlooked family, the family of Abraham. I mean, lots of families are impacted by the disaster, and they're just another family there. And to most, the loss of that family would appear to be only a small blip, just one of the loss of many families in the middle of that trouble, in an overwhelmingly enormous event. But in the purposes of God, the future of many families actually does depend on the survival of that family. It's through them that all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. And so if this family perished, the one way of the covenant of God and his intention to bless all the nations of the earth would perish with them. So we've talked about the purpose of God at the beginning of Genesis was that from the Garden of Eden, a family would grow and spread across the face of the earth, bringing the blessing of God to every part of creation. The beginning in the man and woman in Eden would grow to become a family, a nation, nations, a world. That's where God is heading from Eden. And the choosing by God of Abraham was his declaration that this purpose of the world would not fail. And through this man, in the land that he was going to give him, someone would come that would guarantee the fulfillment of the purposes of God. The family of Abraham, the nation Israel that came from him, was given in the world to be a sign of the future of the world. That's what Israel is. The existence of this people is a sign that God actually has a future for the world. And so the survival of this family is essential to the future of the world. Now, the saving of life was the purpose of God in sending Joseph to Egypt. Joseph realized that, and that's what he told his brothers when they were finally reunited. And that's why he could forgive his brothers. He could see the hand of God in this. And he was given wisdom from God. And this wisdom was the way in which a future opened up for the family and so also for the nations in the middle of this famine. He made plans to find a way through the challenges that this emergency brought. And he started making his plans a long time before. Remember, Pharaoh had those dreams with the cows eating the cows and the wheat eating the wheat, the skanky cows, skinny, manky cows eating the fat ones, and the dry, withered wheat eating the fat wheat corns. And that was wheat grains. That was a dream that meant that there were going to be 7 good years followed by 7 bad years. And Pharaoh had appointed Joseph at that time to be the administrator and actually get them through the next 14 years. We change our governments reasonably frequently. Like, to give someone 14, you could actually do something in 14 years, couldn't you? For better or worse. You really could do something. He has 14 years and he's got to manage this through. So for the first 7 years, the 7 good years, what he did was he imposed a 20% tax on everything that was produced in the land, all the crops. 20% of that was put into storage to save up for the 7 bad years. So it's quite an excellent thing that he's done there. And they were such productive years. There was more than enough, really, for those 7 bad years. Then the 7 bad years come. And all of this was so that the land wouldn't perish through the famine. This wise plan that he devised, though, was also a danger because he was going to become a man of power. And power corrupts. And the plan that he executed, particularly the plan that we saw that he executes here in the bad years, centralizes power in the hands of Pharaoh. That's what happens. So by the end of chapter 47, Pharaoh owns all of Egypt and everybody is basically in servitude to him. So nobody is a free person in that country anymore. Nobody has any land apart from the priests. Pharaoh is the god, and the priests were serving him, and he looks after them, because their worship serves him, but everything else belongs to him. As the famine prolonged, more and more the people found themselves, it's a process, they find themselves more and more in servitude to Pharaoh. So firstly, they lose their capital. So that's where the story opens. The famine's gone on now for perhaps 3 or 4 years. And all the money that they've been using to buy this grain that's been stored up is spent. Now, does anything strike you as a bit funny about what I just said? That grain, who grew that grain? The people did. And they paid it as a tax to Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh is charging them money to get it back. When the whole plan was that it would be there for the people. So power corrupts. And it's become, Pharaoh has what's been received by him for the benefit of the people, he now uses as a benefit for him. He sells it back. But by the end of the fourth year, there's no money left. Everybody is skint. They're indebted to the eyeballs. They got no possibility of buying grain. No one's going to loan them money. It's hopeless. And so they go to Joseph, and Joseph says, well, look, sell your life, give us your livestock or your animals that you'd work the fields with, and I'll give you grain. And so they do that. And then the next year, they're still in the same spot, year six of the famine. And they come again, and they say, we've got no money, we've got nothing left, we've got no grain. And Joseph says, well, sell all your land, give all your land, and sell yourselves as basically as serfs, as servants, slaves, really, to Pharaoh, and you can have food. And so they do. And from that point on, they're okay, because now whatever they grow, they get to keep 80% of. Pharaoh takes another 20% of everything they grow. But they don't actually own anything. And that is written into the law, and that becomes the status quo for Egypt from that point on. And it's quite something, isn't it? A disaster like that has become an opportunity for the centralizing of wealth and power in one person, in one house. And Joseph is there as really the architect of this great scheme. I do ponder about that. The text itself passes no judgment either way. It doesn't say, well done, Joseph, or you rat. It just records it. I think an Israelite reading this this section would have a lot of questions about Joseph. An Israelite reading this in the scriptures would have had a lot of questions about Joseph's behaviour, because he, like us, is shaped by something. We listen to this and we think, that doesn't sound fair or right. Doesn't sound fair to me. It's quite iniquitous, really. But what we're shaped by is really something that's come out of Israel. We're shaped by a view of justice and righteousness that God has given in his law. And an Israelite reading this would have been deeply shocked by what Joseph did, because it's actually, in a way, quite contrary to the law of Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. All dictatorships like to call themselves benevolent. Occasionally people say the best kind of government would be a benevolent dictator. Well, it might be, but has there ever been one, is the question. Jesus himself spoke of this. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. In truth, though, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and it's allotted by his decree. So no ruler is ever really a benefactor. God is the benefactor. Pharaoh is not the benefactor. The government is not the kindly nanny. God is the giver. Like Pharaoh, everything that empires or governments have, they've received from their citizens. They have nothing except what they've gained from their citizens. And so to give it back as though they are dispensing largesse is somewhat arrogant. But it's the temptation of power to see yourself as the benefactor. I'm the doer of good here. And what the citizens have is not theirs either. It's a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the heavenly lights. And the Father's exercise of benefaction is a true and certain one. It's one in which there's no self-seeking. So when the Father gives, he gives freely. But every other person who then receives, because we're in this disordered and disrupted world, we see ourselves as the benefactors, which means we actually see ourselves as God. That's certainly Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw himself as God the sustainer of Egypt, which means then also that everybody becomes in servitude to you, at least in your thinking. All of Pharaoh's benefaction came only from the wealth he gained through other people's misfortune. There's something, isn't it, to set yourself up as great because you've gained from other people's misfortune. And his benefaction only resulted in more wealth and power for himself. I know one of the criticisms, you know when the tsunami happened in Aceh in 2004? Shocking worldwide impact of that tsunami. And the Australian government was the, on behalf of us, and I think it was really a really good thing, but enormous amount of aid, over $1 billion that the government pledged within days of the extent of the tsunami being known. $1 billion to Indonesia, let alone other aid. And extraordinary. But one of the criticisms of that largesse was that the money was basically paid to Australian firms to supply goods to Indonesia. So it was actually, whilst it did help Indonesian people, it was also very beneficial for the Australian economy. It was a cash injection in a way into the Australian economy and then secondarily into Indonesia. But that happens pretty well with a lot of aid things. A lot of aid things are actually about, not just about the help that's being given, but about the benefit being received by the country that gives. What do you make of that? Going to change it? If so, how? I think one of the things that my sympathy for Joseph in this passage, though he's the architect of this centralizing scheme, is he's in a world in which that's just the way things happen. We live in a world in which the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And there's very little we can do about it. Our whole structure is actually a kind of a wealth transfer scheme in which wealth is always being transferred from those who have less to those who have more. We've had the fun of getting involved with nursing home things now. And I tell you what, that seems to me to be a pretty good wealth transfer scheme. There are billionaire nursing home owners in Australia. And people are going into nursing homes, have to use up all their cash before they get assistance to be there. I find that extraordinary. Superannuation, in my guess, is probably a bit of a wealth transfer scheme too. And can you get out of it? You can't. It's built into the human system that people with power are seduced by that and use their power for their benefit. The amount of wealth that's in the hand in our world of a few people is truly extraordinary. Globalization as a force in the world has been a wealth transfer mechanism. And can we do anything about it? We just can't. It's actually the way it is. Can we stand against it? In some ways we can. And in fact, that's what Abraham and his family, the people of Israel, are actually called to be. And it's actually also what the church is called to be, a sign of a true world in the midst of this world, a sign of a world in which righteousness only dwells, not greed, not power, not the benefiting at the misfortune of others, but a world in which justice reigns. Well, so Joseph's role in this is all a bit questionable. The vision of God for the world didn't have this in mind, the centralizing of power in this way and the accruing of wealth by a few at the expense of many, many people. The law of Israel is a wonderful law. So later on, the law of Israel comes in. So what, just want to say, just going back to my beginning where you've got a degeneration story like you have through to Babel. Now you've got this in Egypt and you've got a world just the way it shouldn't be here in Egypt. And you're going to get a reboot in just a few chapters' time when Israel is called out of Egypt back to the land. God's going to reboot this vision for the future of the world. And on the way back to the promised land, God gives them his law. And it's a wonderful law. It's so wonderful that all the nations of the world are going to see the way Israel is in their life as a community. They say, who's got a law like that? That's the most wonderful law. Heck, that people could live that way. I want to read to you just a few things from Deuteronomy chapter 14 that I think and 15 that have a lot to tell us about what's happening here in Exodus, the end of Genesis. So, tithes, 10% it was, not 20%, had to be gathered. But at the end, this is 14, 28, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. So a silo was to be built in each town. And every 3 years, 10% of the crops were to be put into the silo. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled. In other words, that was a social welfare system there. Every community had this way in which people who didn't have a way of sustaining themselves could be sustained. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of the hands you do. There you go. So that was one thing. So the tithe wasn't there to be sold. It was there to be given to people who couldn't buy it. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. So a person might sell themselves into servanthood, say, I'll work for you for 7 years or however long. But however long the contract was for, didn't matter. Every 7 years, regularly, every 7 years, if you were a servant or a slave in that way, you had to be released. You were given back your liberty. It wasn't permanent. Not like Egypt, where you were in permanent servitude. 7 years? Sounds like the 7 years of the famine? No, there's an end to it. The famine is not an opportunity. The need that puts people in to sell themselves into servanthood doesn't become an opportunity for someone to ensconce themselves with wealth and power that's unbreakable. No, it gets, God by his law breaks apart that and resets the system. And a person goes free. He shall not exact it of his brother. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he's lent to his neighbour. So not only was the servant released, but any loans were cleared, just wiped off every 7 years. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Can you imagine a world like that? And there was no interest on them either. That's right. Usury, interest taking was forbidden. It's extraordinary law, isn't it? Like, you would have no sense in Israel if that law was followed well. You'd have no sense of danger, entrapment. No, I don't think you would. You'd know that you could make certain choices through need, but that wouldn't trap you and your family forever. It goes on, if among you, this is in chapter 15, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns in your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye looked grudgingly on your poor brother. So your brother has a need, but you think, if I loan this to him, he's not going to pay very much of that back because it's about 1 year left till, which is when they sell their land. It's 1 year left till the end of the famine. No, you've got to, even if you think you're going to lose, you've got to let it go. You've got to help your brother. It's a fantastic law, don't you think? It's glorious. Elsewhere, there is law about the land. So you could sell your land. But it wasn't really selling. It was a long-term lease. And again, every 50 years, no matter when you lent the land, but every 50 years, whenever the 50th year cycled around again, whatever land had been sold in that way was to be returned to the original family. So no family ever lost its inheritance of land. So pretty well every generation the land could be returned to its family. What that did is it enabled the land to be used as a kind of a capital base. So the family might have a reason for wanting to sell the land. But it never disinherited them and their descendants. So what Joseph has proposed in Egypt is kind of like the complete contrary to that. Like everything is lost there and permanently, and it's written into the law of Egypt. And I think in a way, this is my, because I don't want to be too hard on Joseph. There's something of wisdom. I think he's complying with what you have if you have a benevolent dictatorship view of the world, which Pharaoh does. He's complying with it and he pushes it to its limit so that it can be seen for all it is. So he actually uses the system, I think, to undermine the system so that when Israel leaves Egypt, they know exactly that this law that they've been given by God is the complete opposite to that law. It's a whole new different thing. Well, at the end, why do I think all this? I think there's something really interesting at the end of this chapter, which is when Jacob, who's now 147 years old, like he was pretty bent last week, wasn't he? But now he's quite elderly and he knows he's dying. He knows he's running out of puff. And he calls Joseph to him. And this is what he says to Joseph. And what Jacob is doing here is he's telling Joseph, because what's the danger for Joseph? He's become part of the social welfare industry of Egypt. It's a great job. And he's got a lot of influence. And he could really make something of himself there. And the danger is he'll forget the purposes and promises of God, which is about a family in a place to be blessed, to bless the nations. So Jacob calls him in and he says, if I found favour in your sight, my son, put your hand under my thigh. What on earth is that about? So it's often a phrase that's used in oath making or promise making in the Old Testament. The thighs were kind of signs of strength. So do not desire the thighs of a man, it says in one of the Psalms, meaning don't kind of look to human strength to be your security. And if you felt remorseful about something, you would smite your thigh to say, I'm rejecting all strength. I'm ashamed of what my strength has done. So that was a smiting of your thigh, was to show remorse. And then it may be that by putting your hand under the thigh, it was like a submission to the authority or strength of that person. So you make a promise, you put your hand under their thigh, and that would be saying, I accept your authority in this, but I'll do what you ask. I think that's what's going on there. And Jacob says, promise to deal kindly with me, and the kindness that he wants is this, don't bury me in Egypt. In other words, take me back to the land, that promised land, and bury me there. They don't own very much. They own a field and a graveyard. Not much there, but bury me there, that little bit that we own. That's where the future is. And what he's really doing in that request is telling Joseph, know where the future is. The future is not with Pharaoh. It kind of looks like it. And we look at this world, and we kind of think, how does it change? The future is with the wealthy. Can't do anything about it. That's the way it is. But it's actually not the case. Ever since the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the future's been set up that is unbreakable, unshakable, certain and true. And it will happen. And we've got to look to that future like Jacob is saying to Joseph. You've got to look to the future. Don't bury me here. Take me back. Take my bones back. Whatever. You take me back and bury me in the land. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place. And Joseph answered, I will do as you've said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He hasn't died at that point, but he's He's praying, really, at that point. So at this at the end here, he's really saying to him, Joseph, don't fall in love with this present world. Don't fall in love with things the way they are. Keep the promise burning in your heart. Don't forget the world that is coming. Don't forget that God is moving us to a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Don't forget, Joseph, the covenant of God. Let this hope shape everything you do. Hold fast to the promises of God. And we're called to do the same. Knowing the generosity of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this great benefaction of God, the grace given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, it's knowing that great benefaction that is the one thing that saves us from the greedy acquisition of wealth and through that power and control over others. We live in a world like this, and in some ways we just can't avoid involvement with it. We're all in a way complicit. It's just the way it is. We can't avoid that. But always we're to live with our lives shaped by the promises of God that are certain and true in Jesus Christ. We have our eyes on a better land. Another world where sinfulness and greed, injustice and slavery are abolished, and where all there is righteousness, love, joy and goodness. The Holy Spirit is coming to us today from the future. The Holy Spirit is showing us where God is taking the world. The Holy Spirit is writing into us this great longing for what is to come, this world in which righteousness only dwells. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can start in ways to shape our lives according to this better world. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church in Acts, it was a remarkable thing, wasn't it? A community was born. And one of the hallmarks of that community was that they shared. There were rich people and poor people in the early church, and nobody counted anything as their own, it says in Acts 4. And in other words, they saw everything that they had in a way as a way of blessing brothers and sisters. It was like the law of Deuteronomy had been written on their hearts. And you know it had. That's what the Holy Spirit did. He wrote the law of God into our hearts and gave us this desire that we would shape our lives now by the way things are going to be into eternity. We won't do it perfectly. We'll always be living by grace. We're all somehow complicit in the way the world is. We can't unsnare ourselves from that. And yet something new has begun. And it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. For all of its warts and faults, it's still a wonderful and beautiful thing when the community of God lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, longing and looking for and tasting in part already a world in which righteousness only will dwell. How good that is. We just stand for the benediction. We do have a meal after church tonight, so please stay and join us for that. And I've got some words here from 1 Timothy for the benediction. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, people of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. If you'd like someone to pray with you tonight, just come to the front and someone will meet you.